something that we have made as a motto for our church over the last 3 months. It says that we, the church, as followers of Jesus, will love as Jesus loved, will teach what Jesus taught, and obey as Jesus obeyed. In these next few weeks, what we'll be looking at is that Jesus is greater than anyone, than anything, than any system, than any governmental system, political system, educational system, religious system. Jesus is greater. If there's something that's worth being greater at, Jesus is. We're looking, or at least starting, in the book of Hebrews for all of these things, because the book of Hebrews just gives this very logical piece by piece, Jesus is greater than this. Jesus is greater than this. Last week, we first looked at seven truths about who Jesus is from the very first three verses of Jesus is the heir of God. He is the Son of God. He is a part of the creating team. But then we saw Jesus is greater than angels and Jesus is greater than demons and the devil. And today, what we're going to look at is that Jesus is greater than our human heroes. Jesus is greater than our rituals and our relics. He's greater than our habits, than our customs, than our traditions, than our keepsakes. Anything that we could make an idol, we shouldn't, because Jesus is greater. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, this is what we're wanting to be our memory verse, because it hits all of these points that I really want us to focus on. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works, another version says useless rituals, so that we may serve the living God. And I know that may seem a little long to go, oh, can I memorize it? But the main points we have are this. One, the sacrifice of Jesus with the Spirit and Father God. We have the whole Trinity working together. It says, but with the sacrifice of Jesus, he cleans our conscience. The things that we had done wrong that we couldn't fix, all the ways that we tried to save ourselves or fix ourselves, Jesus' sacrifice was able to do. He could clean our consciences from what? From dead works, from useless rituals, from all these ways that we tried to make things better. He did all by himself for a purpose, so that we may serve the living God. So it's no longer we're just doing these rituals and these actions just to do them, but we're getting to actually serve God. What we do serves God. As you think over that, you'll start looking at things in your day and going, do I have dead works or useless rituals that I need to be free from? Do I need to clean myself of those so I can actually serve God instead? So Jesus is greater than rituals and relics is the topic we'll be looking at. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, starting in verse 3, we're talking about some of our human heroes. At that time, they thought Moses was the awesome guy. Moses was the one that spoke to God. He was the one that saw God face to face. He was the one that gave them God's law. Moses was their hero. He was their top guy. And verse 3 says, for he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, than the very top person they could come up with. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were spoken to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. We're saying, you know what, many of these biblical things, they're good. Moses was a man who was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is greater. Say it with me. Jesus is greater. So no matter how faithful a person is, it's not about the person. It's about Jesus, because he isn't just a servant. He is the very Son of God. Amen? Amen? So if you ever start to think to yourself that when you die and you're talking to God and you're going to say, well, I went to Damascus Road Church, it's not the thing that counts. Oh, well, I went to the church that Pastor Kent Linaway started. The man, though he's a servant of God, isn't the Son of God. It's a difference. Jesus is greater. If you're going to say, well, Matthew Lunders, he was my pastor, as great as that sounds, isn't it at all. We're told in John chapter 1 that the Word, Jesus, became flesh. He walked among us. We saw His glory, the glory of the one and only. The other time we hear that, that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. We saw His glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Moses, he was a servant, great. But what we've been given in Jesus is greater. And if you will truly be someone who starts searching through the Bible and looking for what Jesus has given you, trust me, it will blow your mind if you really get it. Jesus is not just another prophet. And that's something that a lot of people, a lot of religions try to do. They say, oh, Jesus was a really nice guy. Jesus was good. He's just another prophet. No, Jesus is greater. He is. The next part, Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, he gives a warning, which is something that I love this verse where it's just easy that it sticks in my head so much, where it says, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear His voice today, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And he's talking about the time of Moses. He said, all these people that followed Moses, don't harden your hearts. Where your fathers, they tried me by testing me. They saw my works for 40 years. God said, I did amazing things in their midst. People could give testimonies. Israel was full of like Stanleys who could stand up and say, this is what God has done in my life. He said, they saw my works for 40 years and they still kept testing me. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they're always going astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God was angry with a whole generation of people. That sometimes should make us wonder. Because I think we treat God like the joke about how you outrun a bear. The way you outrun a bear is by running faster than the guy next to you. So we sometimes have this, the way to outrun the wrath of God, or the way to outrun hell, or the way to outrun bad things happening to you is by being better than the next guy. And then when something happens, we go, why did this happen to me? I'm not that bad. I'm at least better than that guy or that girl. And sometimes we don't say the person, but we say, well, I was good enough. If your whole generation is not following God and you're just going along with them, then God can be displeased with the whole generation. Not, oh, well, he was at least a little better. And so because of that, he said they didn't come into that rest. But what was it that God wanted then? And he says it pretty clearly. He wanted belief. He wanted faith. That is what I would think is the second main topic of Hebrews. Hebrews is about Jesus, what Jesus has done, but then there's our response to it. And our response is supposed to be faith. He goes through and says, this is how great Jesus is. Now, respond in faith to Him. In verse 12, he says, take care that not any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The two words, evil, unbelieving, he puts those together. And so often, we in our culture say, well, I'm a good person, but I don't believe. And the way that God looks at it is that good actions only come from faith. Hebrews 11, it says that is impossible to please God without faith. Only actions done in faith are what He's looking for. So when we say, well, I'm doing something good, but it's not done out of faith, He says, unbelieving then will lead to something that God categorizes as evil because it's not done in faith, no matter how good it seems from a human perspective. He wants us to live by faith. And so verse 19, going through chapter 4, verse 3, it says, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That was why they didn't get this great, awesome promise of rest that God gave. It says, so therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us. It's not that God is making it hard. It says, we've had it preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. But this great thing, for we who have believed enter that rest. God has given it. I'm not trying to say God is this harsh God who makes himself difficult. He says it's there. All you have to do is believe. But just because you have the word spoken to you doesn't mean that you're walking in it. It's very possible to sit in church, but not to be living in the promise and the rest of God. How many of you can attest to that? I can. I've sat in a church and been completely not at rest because I was focused in the wrong spot. And so when I hear people say, man, I go to that church, I get nothing out of it. You know what? They're probably right. He says, they heard the word, it did them no good. Not because there was something wrong with the word, but because what they heard was not united with faith. If you feel like you're not getting enough out of church, you can blame me. Maybe you're right. You can blame the music. You can blame anyone you want to. But I would say a good place to start, a better place to start, is first look in your heart and see what you're hearing. Are you uniting it with faith? If you are, then maybe start looking further than that. But if you find there's a problem with your faith first, fix that and then see what God will change, because he will do so much. This reminds me of a part in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where he's talking about the same group of people, the people who followed Moses, and he compares them with us today. The Apostle Paul wrote, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers, those that were following Moses, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. Now, I'll give a little background for this first. The people who were from Israel, they had been taken, well, they had moved into Egypt. They had become slaves. They were doing all of their work for the Egyptian Pharaoh. God says, I want my people to be able to move out from that, have their own place. God sends Moses to do it. The people take a while to believe Moses, but they finally go, yes, we'll follow you. Pharaoh says, fine, you can go. They leave. They walk up to the water. And how do we get across with something like estimates of a million people? How do we take them across this water? And then they see that the army of Pharaoh, the Egyptians, decided, never mind, we want you back as our slaves. So they're chasing behind them. And God does a miracle, opens the water, they're able to go through and get to safety. And he uses this and he says, this is like a picture of baptism. He says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now after that, God continues to provide for his people. And they had what is called manna, which means, what is it? Where God, they're living in a desert, they have no food. God miraculously makes food possible for them. Now they complain, they didn't like it, because day after day after day after day of eating the same thing gets a little old. But God provided for them, so they had the spiritual food. They're in a desert, so there's not a lot of water. And at some point, God tells Moses, go up to that rock, take your staff, hit it, water's going to come out. It does, and the people are able to drink. And so he says the same thing. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. He's making this parallel. There's the people that were following Moses, there are the people that are following Christ, and they were examples of this. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, do you think, since he's making this parallel, that Paul is trying to say something like this? There are people who come to church. There are people who may have raised their hand to say, I want to follow Jesus. There are people who have been set free from the slavery of sin. There are people who have been baptized, whether as infants or as adults, whatever, that they have been baptized. And there are people who take communion. They share in the same food, the same drink. And God is not pleased with them. So many people in our culture, I think, have that. Well, I was baptized. I take the Eucharist. I'm okay. Our rituals never take the place of Jesus. They are supposed to point us to him, yes. But if you're doing them and you don't have Jesus in the picture, you're missing it completely. People will have this kind of a question. So are you trying to say that I can lose my faith or that I can lose my salvation? That's not the question I'm wanting to look at. Why? Because you getting to a place called heaven is not the most important part right here. The question is, are you pleasing to God? Because a Christian who says, I just want to get to heaven, but I'm not concerned about pleasing God, I'm not sure that I believe you're a Christian. It's not about making sure that we have salvation. It's about living a life that's pleasing to God. That's what Jesus came for, was that we had this broken relationship. Jesus came so we could have a relationship again, so that we could receive the promises from this pleased God, and we could be pleasing to him. Just as we saw with the verse in Hebrews 9:14, where he says, Jesus' sacrifice cleanses our conscience from useless rituals, from dead works, so that we can serve the living God. That's his first desire, is for relationship. It's not about ending in a certain place, it's about relationship. That relationship is what makes heaven, heaven. Without God, heaven is not heaven. With God, any place you are has his presence, has his pleasure, and is a great place to be. Rituals do not please God. Faith and obedience do. I'm not saying rituals are all bad. Again, we'll get to that. The idea that they are reminders of Christ that we've been asked to do. So that's part of our obedience. But without faith, they aren't it. But there's more to the story as we'll keep going. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the next verses, he says, now these things happened as examples for us. Examples for Christians who are living under the covenant that Christ has made, so that we will not crave evil things as they also craved. And he gives four things, four examples. One was, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, or sexually immoral, is another version, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, that's the third one, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Three of these, if you look back through the Old Testament, read the stories they come from, three of them are directly having to do with things like idolatry and grumbling, and then one of them is about sexual immorality. That one will not be my main focus, but it is something that I want to say about it. Acting immorally, that was pretty much, they were marrying people they shouldn't be marrying, they were having sex with people they shouldn't be having sex with. And I've heard people with questions or with protests that say today, the sexual standards that God sets in the Bible, are they really for today? Because that was a different culture, and that was a different time. Those are the two main kind of protests I hear. One is, it's a different culture, and one is, it was a different time. And I think that this verse is one of the easiest ways for me to explain why I don't think that that has changed. When he says about this, because we're looking at first the time of Moses, and then we're looking at the time of Jesus. Now, in between these, between Moses and Jesus and the apostles, was about 1,500 years. How many of you know that's more than one generation? That's a while. 1,500 years is the time that goes in between it. Now, during the time of Moses, God sets up some of these sexual rules where he says, I don't want adultery to happen. He says, homosexuality isn't the thing I have for you. Incest isn't what I have for you. Sex outside of marriage isn't what I have for you. He sets up some of these sexual boundaries and says, this is not what I'm looking for. That was 1,500 years before Jesus and the apostles. Now, 1,500 years later, when Jesus and the apostles come along, we read in their writings the exact same things, where God says, adultery isn't the best thing for you. Incest isn't the best thing for you. Homosexuality isn't the best thing for you. I have a better plan for you. God did not change his mind over 1,500 years. So to say, well, we're living in a different time, it's 2,000 years later, if God can keep his mind that long, do you really think that God is having problems with not changing his mind now? It's an honest question, but I think maybe an obvious one. The other one is that this is a different culture and we're different. Well, if 1,500 years before Jesus, God had to say, these are not the best things for you because people were living that way. They were living that way then. They had those sorts of things that were not following those sexual standards. Then in the time of Jesus and the apostles, they say those things again because, again, people are having those types of lifestyles. And today, people are having those types of lifestyles. It hasn't changed that much. And it's not just even for one culture, because this is written to people in Corinth who are from a Greek culture. And trust me, the Greeks and the Romans of that time were not known for being this sexually high standard people. The ones even earlier, when they have like idols that are made to look like sexual symbols, are we really that different? The only things that it seems like we can say is, well, we have all this technology now. I mean, we have televisions and internet, and we can send rockets flying into space as though that would somehow change God's mind about sex. Do you really think God has this? Wow, those people are brilliant. I should just change my mind about everything else. It is at least something I would like you to consider. But that isn't the main focus of what I wanted to look at. The one I want to look at is this one that talks about serpents. I'm like, oh, snakes. Awesome. How many of you like snakes?
No.
How many of you do not like snakes? Great. You're in the same boat as Indiana Jones. Which, for being a fake character, at least has something, I guess. So, this snake thing. At the time, people had complained about God. They complained about Moses said, who died and made you our judge? We don't want to follow you. And then they end up having these snakes that they're called fiery serpents, probably poisonous serpents, that come in, they start biting people. When you get bitten by a poisonous snake, you die often, especially if it's poisonous enough, and these apparently were. So the people start freaking out because people are dying from getting bitten by snakes, and they run up to Moses and say, we did this all wrong. I'm sorry, and can you make God change his mind, please? So Moses prays to God, and God says, what I want you to do is this. Make what looks like a snake out of bronze. Make a form of it. Put it up on a stick. You put it in the middle of the camp, and everyone who gets bitten but looks to that will not die. Which ends up being a great picture of Jesus. But we're just starting with that, where God says, you put up the snake, people look to it, they won't die. People aren't dying as much, they're very happy, this is good. But then we go forward 500 years to the book of 2 Kings. It's about 500 years, more than 500 years, maybe 750 years. And it talks about a king named Hezekiah, and he says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father David had done. And this isn't his like father, but saying in his lineage where it goes through. It's his heritage. Comes from King David. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. All of these are types of idols. It says he destroyed the idols. He was following God. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. This bronze serpent was a good thing. God told Moses to make it. Yes? Yes. God told Moses, set it up so people can look at it. Yes? Yes. The people did it. It worked miracles. Yes? Great. It was a good thing for its time. But more than 500 years later, people are worshiping it. A guy takes it, destroys it, and God says, that's what I wanted. Relics can become idols. Be careful that relics do not become idols. Things that were good, things that God gave you or gave someone, things that were very important at a time, they were good, but be careful that you don't make them an idol, because if they take the place of Jesus, that's not what he's looking for. Our religious rituals and our relics have no value if they are not reminders of Jesus coupled with obedient faith. If we have those things, these rituals aren't specifically bad in themselves. Baptism, we're told to do. Communion, we're told to take. This is good. But if it's not a reminder of Jesus, and if it's not put together with obedient faith, then it does you no good. And relics are as much or more the same way. If we have historical things, that can be great. If we have pieces of the cross or Jesus' robe somewhere, this is great as a historical reminder. But if a church holds on to it and says, this is what makes God love us, no, it doesn't. Only what we have in Jesus is what pleases God through faith. And when I see things like people saying that they have the breast milk of Mary, a toenail or a bit of hair from John the Baptist or something like that, it can be funny, but it's also very serious because we have things like that, or we have places where God did some kind of miracle, and now we have made those as though they're super, super special, and that's what God uses as a blessing for us. No, it's Jesus. Amen? Amen? Now, it's not just for specific churches that would have more rituals or more relics, because I've seen this happen in just about any type of church, evangelical, Pentecostal, Catholic, Protestant, any of them can have these sorts of things. There was a pastor that was talking to me, and he said that there was a woman that came up to him after service that was mad at him. I said, okay, what did I do? Why don't you pray in the mighty name of Jesus? Well, we did. I mean, we prayed in Jesus. Why don't you pray in the mighty name of Jesus? Wait, okay. Let me see if I'm getting this right. So you're concerned because I did not use the phrase exactly in the mighty name of Jesus. Yes, why didn't you not pray in the mighty name of Jesus? That can be a ritual from anyone. Sitting down at your table to pray before you eat, dear God, thank you for this food, amen, dig in, without really using that as a reminder of Jesus, is just as much a ritual as baptism can be if we don't couple it with faith. Sometimes keepsakes. There are people who have like, oh, I have the Bible from my grandfather, and somehow when I read out of that Bible, it just means so much more to me than any other one. And it's a nice sentimentality, but that shows me that your faith is not in the one who speaks, but simply in having this thing. God is the one who speaks, no matter what Bible, no matter who owned it, no matter who had it. There's something that's good about respect when people, I've been in other cultures and I'm walking around and they're like, oh, let me carry your Bible for you. And they're trying to show respect to someone, and that is great. I love that God honors people who honor. But people have this, ooh, if I just get this from that person, then if I touch this from that person without looking towards Jesus, it's just another relic. And that's not what God is looking for. Our religious rituals and relics have no value if they are not reminders of Jesus coupled with obedient faith. So in 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He doesn't say, maybe think about it. He doesn't say, well, see if you can stop holding on to those things. He says, run away from it. Flee from it. Turn around as quick as you can. If there's something that has been in your life that you thought was more important and you weren't really focusing on Jesus, run from it. So my question to you is, do you have any idols? Do you personally have things that you have made a ritual or a relic but didn't have Christ in it? Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Which seems so often. People who are so prideful somehow miss their own faults. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It's not new. It says, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you'll be able to endure it. God is able to help you find a way out of it. In Hebrews 4, we have something very similar, where he says, we have a high priest, Jesus, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tested the same that we have, but was without sin. Saying there's a way out. No temptation is new, but there is a way out. He says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Grace is a gift from God that's able to free us from things that we've held onto, but grace is also, as we saw in a previous memory verse a long time ago, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present generation, in this age. Grace isn't just the thing that we run to when we've made a mistake. Grace is what we rely on so that we won't make mistakes as well, that we'll walk in obedient faith. And God said he'll make a way of escape. You know what that was? Jesus. Because when we look at some of these rituals, baptism, that's a picture of Jesus, that he died and he rose again, and we take part in that, that we die and that we're raised anew. Communion is the picture of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and saying, you will become, you take me in. And so as we eat bread and as we drink the juice and the wine, those are pictures of what Jesus has done and that we take part in it. That snake that Moses had made was a picture of Jesus on the cross. Later, he says that. He says, just like the snake was raised in the wilderness, I'm going to be raised up. It was a good thing because it showed the way to Jesus. The Bible from your grandpa, praying before your meal, these are good when they point their way to Jesus. Jesus was faced with some of the same things we are, but are we going to respond with faith, an obedient faith, a loving faith? Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. Everything's open and bare before God. You cannot hide it from him. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.